Friends, we're continuing a series of messages on the end times. So I invite you to turn to a couple of different passages in God's Word. The first is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A few of the verses there, 13 through 18. 1683 is the page number, 1683. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Beginning at that second column on that page, believers who have died, we read these words. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then moving to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Just a couple of verses there, Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, page 1413. We read there these words at verse 40. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I invite you to keep your Bibles open to those passages. It may prove useful this evening. Beloved in Christ, thinking about the end times, a word gets bandied about, the word rapture. It's not in the Bible, but the concept is. Right in our Thessalonians passage, a concept of a sudden bodily taking away of believers in Jesus. They're caught up or snatched away in the air to meet the Lord Jesus. That's the translation of the Greek word used there, verse 17, snatched or caught up. We use the word rapture because in the translation from Greek to Latin, you go from the word harpazo to the word rapturo. Hear it? Rapture, to be snatched or caught up. An amusing way to describe the rapture is this. The rapture is when gravity gives out. When the law of gravity, for Christians anyway, is broken, that's the popular picture you get. A day will come, according to those who believe in a rapture like this, when gravity will give out and up, up, up the Christians will go to meet Jesus. As the late Christian musician Larry Norman used to sing, two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. He was a tenor. He sang in an octave higher, okay? Remember that song? Anyone know that song? Yeah, a few of you. I learned it in sixth grade with Mr. Bosman. Larry Norman's rapture song. Apostle Paul said it like this. We who are still alive and left will be caught up together in the air. The rapture. I suppose the rapture is the premier doctrine of premillennial dispensationalist Christians. It goes like this, review time. God deals with people in seven dispensations. Seven, five of them are already finished. And since the coming of Jesus Christ, we are in the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace, or another name, the church age. God dispenses grace. Here is my gracious gift. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Church age. God dispenses the wonderful grace of Jesus. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah, Jesus, so God turned his attention to the Gentiles, to us. We entered the church age, the sixth dispensation. Jews aren't a part of that. God turned his attention away from them. But one day his attention will return to the Jews. God will usher in the seventh dispensation, the kingdom dispensation, where he sets up an earthly kingdom for Jewish people, headquartered where else? In Jerusalem. Right when the sixth dispensation ends and the seventh starts, right then is supposed to come the rapture. The church, all believers, are snatched away, raptured, go to heaven, be with Jesus, their Savior. Then comes, for all those unbelievers and Jewish people who are left behind, a terrible period of persecution, tribulation under the Antichrist. Terrible things happen to those who have been left behind, but they're given a second chance to turn to Jesus. But terrible persecution awaits them. For the Antichrist, now in charge down here, demands their loyalty. The beauty of the system is that it is really a windfall for Christians. The popular teaching is that the rapture occurs before any of this tribulation starts, and God's getting ready. It's got to be soon. So in just a little while, we'll be caught up in the clouds with the Lord Jesus and be done with this place. Sounds awfully appealing. A lot of wonderful Christian people believe this end times doctrine, and that's great. I don't. Not the way I described it anyway, and that's great too. Not a salvation issue, as we like to say. Now, as a Christian Reformed pastor, I can tell you some reasons why I don't believe in a kind of left-behind type rapture the way I described it. Number one, this doctrine of the rapture is a mere 150 years old. For 2,000 years, the prevailing end times doctrine about this by the Church Universal is that there is a day coming when Jesus will return, and that's it. People will be judged. Non-Christians will be consigned to hell. Christians will inhabit a recreated new heavens and new earth. That doctrine is as old as the church, 2,000 years old. The rapture-type doctrine, on the other hand, is just 150 years old. Age isn't everything, but it does go a long way. Number two, the doctrine of the rapture leads into the doctrine of the tribulation, where a bunch of non-Christians will be inhabiting the earth and they will have the possibility of converting to Christ, being saved. They will have a second chance. And when you carry the rapture doctrine all the way through to the end, which includes 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the millennium, all that while second chance after second chance is offered to those left behind. And when I read Scripture, I just don't see second chances offered after Jesus comes again. Number three, the Bible calls the church salt and light for the world. That's what we are. The church reaches out to the world with good news. Their mission. One day when needed the most, the rapture doctrine says that the church will not be there to spread the good news, to be salt and light. The Word of God, though, says we're supposed to be there. We're not supposed to happily be raptured out while that persecution is happening. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It says again and again, suffering and persecution for the sake of Jesus is part of what makes the church the church. We are destined to suffer for Christ. Not to escape, but to go through it until the bitter end. Peter writes, "Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Number four, those who believe in the rapture use the two texts we read earlier, combine them, and come up with the doctrine of the rapture. Just two verses of Scripture to back a doctrine up. Weak foundation, in my opinion. Number five, also a weak interpretation of those two verses. Take the Thessalonians passage. The popularized version of the rapture is that on a certain day, Jesus will return and we will meet him in the clouds. Bunch of unbelieving people will be left behind, and they won't have any idea what in the world has just gone on. There will be accidents on the streets because Christian people driving their cars, all of a sudden, no one's in the car. Imagine that car on the S-curve during rush hour. Christian pilots piloting planes. Next minute, they're gone. Plane crashes. You can imagine what the stories and the pictures would look like. So the popularized version of this, believers are pulled up into the air. Everyone else wonders where everyone went. Silently, the church disappears off the face of the earth. Now, here's where the interpretation, I believe, is weak. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God." I believe the rapture interpretation, the way it is popularized now, a silent rapture. Nobody knows where those people went. Nobody even saw the Christians leave. No, this is an epic event. It's a public, very public event. The Lord coming down, loud command, voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God. If you miss this, you're buried in a cave somewhere. This is a public event for the general population of the world. There's no other way to interpret it. The church doesn't just slip away undetected while the trumpet of the Lord is blowing. Weak interpretation. Also weak interpretation because of the meeting the Lord in the air part. When that word meet in verse 17 is used in other places in the Word of God, it is used ceremonially, not casually. Like, hey, meet me there at 6:30. But ceremonially, meet him. The Lord, the King, is coming again. Roll out the red carpet. He's coming onto our home soil. Get the honor guard ready to salute as he comes down the steps from Air Force One. That's how the word meet is used in Scripture. Ceremonially. Acts 28, 15, and 16 with Paul is one of those places the word meet is used. But the more familiar Scripture story is Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. People go out to meet him, welcome him, then accompany him to the place he was coming to in the first place. He set his face toward Jerusalem, Luke 9, 51. And now the people have met him, and he continues on into the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't come to the outskirts of town to be greeted by the crowd and then take them back to where he was. He has to usher in his kingdom by way of the cross and resurrection in Jerusalem. That's where he's going, forward, not back. And so when you interpret our passage with other passages as your guide, you realize that simply meeting him in the air is not what the text is saying. Rather, it's a welcome. It's a, let us accompany you to your destination, Lord Jesus. And that destination is the earth. The rapture position doesn't take those other passages about meeting into serious consideration. In the book and movie series from years back now, the popular position now, who gets left behind? It's the unbelieving people. Sure it is. The believers get caught up. They go up. Unbelievers are left behind to face terrible warfare and persecution. I believe the better interpretation, just the opposite. I believe Jesus comes to judge. The unbelievers are taken away to eternal hell. And the believers are the ones left behind to inherit a recreated earth. The believers are the ones who get left behind. There's no rule that says being left behind is a negative thing. And in the Matthew 24 passage, the passage ironically on which the Larry Norman song is based, it most certainly is not a negative thing to be left behind. Look at that text in Matthew 24. I hope you have your Bibles open. Look at it. You have to have your Bibles. Matthew 24, 39. We're talking about Noah and the flood, Matthew 24, 39. What happened to the world back then? The people of the world, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Think about it. The flood came, took them all away, and all those sinful people who died took them all away. Who was left behind? Believing Noah and his family. Two men in the field, one will be taken. Who was taken in the flood? The unbelieving, sinful people. The others, Christians, will be left behind. Who was left during the flood? Believing Noah and his family. It's just the opposite of what the popular rapture interpretation says. And this is one of the prime verses used to come up with the doctrine of the rapture. You read the passage further on, same language happens. Master comes back, finds his faithful servant serving, and that servant stays and gets more things to take charge of from the master. That servant is left here on the earth. The master finds the wicked servant. What happens to him? He's assigned a place with the hypocrites where there's gnashing of teeth. He gets taken. The faithful servant gets left behind. Left behind is the good option. Being taken is the bad. The popular view of the rapture is built on just the opposite of this. I believe it's a weak interpretation on that basis. So, anyway, without the popular version of rapture, what are we left with then? We're left with us being ready at any time for the final coming of Jesus Christ, when he will come to judge the living and the dead, when we will be assigned our places. Hell or a new creation earth. Then we will dwell there forever. We're left with nothing so detailed as a zipping away of Christians, 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 literal years of Jesus reigning, loosening of Satan, and still it goes on. We're left with the simpler practicality of trusting our God and being ready for his return at any time. So, what do these scripture texts on the rapture then do for us, the ones we read? Number one, they concern us. They concern us with the question, am I ready? They're meant to. When we see that there are those who are going to be taken, consigned to eternal hell, that should concern us. When we hear that people in Noah's time were all going about their business, and all of a sudden a judgment-scale flood destroyed them all, when we hear warnings like that, we need to be concerned. The Word of God should concern us. Am I ready? Am I trusting, obeying, serving my King, or am I superficially going about my own business? Listen to the following. The author is unknown. It's made the internet circuit many times, but whoever he or she is, they wrote in the style that C.S. Lewis used in his Screwtape Letters. And it goes like this: Satan called together a worldwide convention of demons. And in his opening address, he said to them, "We can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate relationship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection to Jesus, our power over them is broken. So, let them go to their churches. Let them have their covered dish dinners, but steal their time so they don't have time to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, said the devil. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection with Him throughout their day. How should we all do this? His demons shouted back. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life. Invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds, he said. Tempt them to spend and spend and borrow and borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours, the husbands to work 6-7 days each week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford empty lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to listen to songs, surf the net, binge their favorite shows, watch their Insta reels until they fall asleep and their phone falls off the bed. And see to it that every establishment in the world plays non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill their coffee tables with magazines, newspapers, pound their minds with 24-hour day news, invade their driving with billboards, flood their mailboxes, their emails with junk mail, spam, ads offering them false hope after false hope, even in their recreation. Let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted. Keep them too busy to go out in nature and reflect on God's creation. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, and movies instead. Keep them busy, busy, busy. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk, so that they leave with troubled consciences. Crowd their lives with so many good causes, they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon, they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the good of the cause. It will work! It will work! It was quite a plan. The demons went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get more busy and more rushed, going here, there, and everywhere, having little time for God or their families, having no time to tell others about the power of Jesus to change lives. I guess the question is, has the devil been successful at his scheme? You be the judge. Does busy, B-U-S-Y, mean being under Satan's yoke? The Bible text says, as it was in the days of Noah, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Friends, they were going about their daily lives, doing the things we do, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, living their daily lives. Our passage must concern us enough to look at our lives and see if we're ready for the day of the Lord. Or are we so busy with all the things we have to do that concern over the day of judgment is concern that we just overlook? We push it to the back burner. God does put warnings in Scripture. He packs bad news into Scripture along with the good. It is meant for us to get our lives in order, to cause us concern, so that we look at our lives and make sure we're ready for the day of Christ's return. Do we truly believe that Jesus died and rose again? Are we children of the light, alert, self-controlled, outfitted with faith, hope, and love? Will God find us at the last serving faithfully and wisely? The Bible's picture of Judgment Day as terror-filled is meant to concern us. Have a searching for the good news of Jesus. Have you found him? Are you ready? Have you met this concern with belief and service in the Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, these rapture texts comfort us. The reason Paul wrote here is that some people were worried about their church family who had died before Christ returned. They were thinking, well, he was going to return in just a short time, a couple years maybe. But they start dying. The family's thinking, they're going to miss the return of Christ. Glorious day, and they're going to miss it. Paul, help us out. What about them? Paul gives them a crash course in comfort. He packs resurrection and return in one beautiful statement of comfort. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to grieve or be ignorant about this or have no hope. Listen to this comfort. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died within him, according to the Lord's own word, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, Paul heard Jesus say it. We who are still alive will certainly not precede those who have died. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we'll rise up and we'll all meet together in the clouds as family with our Savior as we escort our King to where our dwelling is on this new creation earth. Paul nails it there. Don't worry about those who died. Paul packs comfort in every word. They're with Jesus. They're coming back with him. We're going to see them. They already are seeing Jesus. Soon we'll see him too. Now there's a multi-mega vitamin C, C for comfort. And that comfort is ours too. And number three, it's a strange phenomenon, but with a popular doctrine that teaches that the church will be raptured out, that there will be some second chances, you'd think that those who believed in a rapture like that wouldn't give a hoot about the unsaved. What reason is there to? You'd think that would be the case. But the denominations that hold to a popular view of the rapture most strongly are often the denominations that stress evangelism the very most and do evangelism with zeal. And so the rapture texts, number three, challenge us. We belong to a denomination that, for the most part, believes that once Jesus comes, that's it. No more second chances. And so how much more should we be challenged to be mission-minded, to be evangelistic in our dealings with non-Christians? The challenge to speak the good news to our neighbors, that challenge is heard loud and clear in this passage. To speak up with the good news that Jesus' offer of grace is still available, that word challenges us to do that. Beloved, when gravity gives out, I have a feeling Reformed Christians will have it right. But until then, we serve side by side with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. We serve examining ourselves with concern because judgment is coming and we need to believe in Jesus. And we serve comforted, knowing that we go to be with our Lord one day, whether we're living or when we die, he will dwell among us. And we serve challenged to tell others about the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. I'd like to, we are challenged, I should say, once again to pray this, pray the prayers from this book. Over a period of time, a month's period of time in the month of May. And I jumped ahead to day two because it fits so perfectly this message, how it ends. So let's go before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we quiet our hearts before you, we confess that Jesus is Lord and there is salvation in no one else. It is through your name alone that we have been saved and the people of the world will receive salvation. Oh God, forgive us for the ways that we have kept this good news to ourselves. This day we ask, Lord, for a fresh empowering of the Holy Spirit on our lives, the lives of all our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church community, in every church community, that our hearts might be captured with a new urgency to be gospel proclaimers. May a longing to see souls come to know you increase among us, we pray. May the message of reconciliation that has been committed to us be released through our lives and be upon our lips, that we might truly live as ambassadors of Christ. And so right now, Lord, hear us in the silence as we lift up by name those we know who do not know you. Lord, may the beauty of Jesus increase in our lives as we bring good news and blessing into all our conversations. May every task we encounter provide opportunity for gospel conversations with those around us. May the peace of Christ so rest upon us that our presence and our Jesus proclamations in the world are a healing balm of peace for every troubled heart. And may all fear of rejection be banished from our lives. Instead, may we increasingly be those who are always prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have. May timidity be replaced with a gentle, holy boldness that the message of salvation might be proclaimed through us with great love. May we be filled with fresh faith and a deepening confidence that in spite of all that we see or hear around us, our God reigns and you rule over all. May our trust in you and our hope in your name increasingly be part of the conversations of our lives. And we ask, Father, that whenever we open our mouths, your words would be given to us so that we might make known the mystery of the gospel without fear. And so we pray right now in the silence that you would take that fear and timidity away from us, destroy it. Hear our prayer. Oh God, may the Holy Spirit be present in power among us, and may our community of faith grow through new believers. Add to our number daily those who are being saved. And Lord, hear our prayers now in silence that a spiritual harvest would come to faith community and to the church at large. Hear our prayers for a spiritual harvest. Surely, Lord Jesus, you are coming soon. And so may we be found faithfully engaging in the work of your kingdom as gospel proclaimers. From our Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, may the good news of Jesus be made known with great joy, and those who are in darkness would come into the light. In Jesus' name alone, amen and amen.